Well, on that note, let's get started for the morning, and please join me with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to raise to you our concerns and our sorrows and things, Lord. We obviously live in a world that is fallen, that is governed by people who do not know you, and yet there is order and there are things that provides. And so we appreciate the order, but we're saddened when things go awry and evil befalls good folks. And so, Lord, we just want to pray for this family as they're going to face kind of a tough road because of a minor issue. And so we pray for them, Lord. We pray for folks in the community who know them to stand beside them and to support them through it. And I pray for us to have wisdom to know what to do and what would be the best to do to help them out in this time. We also think of others who are losing loved ones and the sorrow of that. And Father, I pray for Vicky that she won't be as those who don't have hope, but can rejoice in the fact that her mother knows the Lord, knows you, and will go to be with you, Father, soon. And so we pray that brings peace and comfort to her heart. This morning, Father, as we open up your scripture, I pray that we have ever-growing peace and joy in the wonderful things that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And as we look at this last section here in Romans 5 about the atonement and the amazing power at work that you've wrought through Christ on our behalf, Father, I just pray that this would impress upon our hearts and bring just a real peace and a real joy. We love you, Father, much. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Is anybody else tired this morning? Yeah. Raise your hand if you're tired. Okay. So I'm going to try to be brief. Because I don't know if I can stay awake this morning. It's been a long... I need the Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to come fill me now. It's been a long week. We had a great week with my brother and his family here. Really good fellowship, a really good time spent, but it wore me out. Yeah. We do. We have a great amount of family and a lot of good family that we can be very thankful for. I think it is. I think it is because of the Word of God. And praise Him for His work to make those things happen. All right. Well, so yeah, just a little disclaimer. I'm a little tired this morning, so if I fumble things up even more than I normally do, you'll know why. But let's get started in Romans 5. Let's pick it up and let's begin reading in verse 5. We covered some of this last time, but let's read that. And then we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." I'm going to stop right there because I want to review a little bit, but I wanted you to see, he's going to go on, he's going to deal with something else next. It's supposed to thrill our hearts and give us something to rejoice in. But let's review for just a moment before we do that some of the things we covered last time. We looked at verses 6 through 10 last time. Yes, Jason, you missed a lot. You weren't here. We actually covered some ground. Four whole verses. So
that's like one every 15 minutes.
I know. This is like record time. Zoom. We went fast. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." It communicates something about the timing of when Christ came and offered himself a sacrifice. What does Paul have in mind here? What's he stressing? What's he trying to help us appreciate that helps us appreciate God's love and his timing for things?
And he planned it. It was in his mind all the time to do this for us. It wasn't just a, oh, no, now this happened, so now I have
okay.
to.
It was planned. Yeah. And there was a
lot of us all the way through.
Yeah. And he did it at a certain time where, you're right, it was planned and he was ready to do it. But there was something about our state, too, that sort of, that he, I didn't say he wanted it, but he waited for that time. Yeah. So he did it at a time when the whole world was in a desperate situation with regard to him and his salvation and his hope. He did it when we were all yet without strength. We didn't have any claim on his goodness and his grace. And he did it at that point. And we talked about how Abraham, that was kind of the time in which God came and fulfilled the promise to Abraham, at the point where Abraham had no hope of fulfilling that promise on his own. And there's that likeness there with the timing when Christ came to give himself for us. I think that's a wonderful thing to help us appreciate God's love for us. What else were we when Christ died for us? We were sinners. Thank you. We were sinners. We were also called what here? Ungodly, which means we deserved his wrath. And there was something else that we're called in these verses. We're enemies. We were sinners, we were ungodly, and we were enemies of God when he came to die for us. And when he came and did the act that would reconcile us back to himself. Does that impress upon your heart that God loves you? I hope so. Because that's God's intent. In fact, it says God commends his love in that act. That's what commends his love. Love here is the amazing example that of a self-sacrificing love of God for us. And that's how God commends his love toward us. We talked about it a little bit last time. Love isn't gushy and mushy and Twitter-pated, right? Love isn't infatuated and starry-eyed and, you know, bushy-tailed and all those things. Love here is valuing someone enough, placing enough value on them to sacrifice your own self, your own desires, your own wants for them. And that's a wonderful thing. So this is an amazing example of what true love really is. I hope you know, and I hope you feel loved by God. I'm trying to get the Spirit moving here. I'm trying to get that Spirit talking
Amen,
to us.
I do.
All right. Well, verse 11. And not only so. Guys, chapter 5 is just full of good news. It just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. We learned we were justified up in verse 1, that we have peace with God, we have access by faith into this grace, and we have hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Right? Why? Because we know that those things work out toward our experience and an extra hope, and that hope is not going to make us ashamed because of God's love for us. We know God values us that much. We are not going to face his wrath. We are going to be saved by his life. Now, another batch of good news comes along. Here in verse 11, and not only so, you got more reason to joy, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And I'm going to say at one mint, okay? At one mint. And we normally say atonement. I'm going to say at one mint, and I'll support that here in a little bit. But let's read down through the rest of this chapter, because from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, you have the final section of chapter 5. And it all works together to make the point of our at one mint with God and how powerful that at one mint really is. Let's read through these verses. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? It's kind of a heavy piece of literature. And you notice in there you have all this abounding and this much more. And really, there's kind of some confusing terminology in here, isn't there? You notice in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's a strange way of saying something. It's kind of odd. Well, we're going to look at that, and we're going to deal with some of that. And what I'd like to do this morning is just speak in general terms about this last section of the chapter, how important it is, and how really wonderful this section is. See kind of how it breaks up, and then we'll begin to look at that issue that it first brings up, the issue of the atonement. But let's talk about the purpose of this passage for just a few minutes here. I want to read you something from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Okay, it's one of the tools I have on my Sword Searcher program, and sometimes, man, they come up with something that is just really, really neat. So this is what one gentleman says about Romans 5:12-21. He says this passage is the logical center of the epistle. Now think about that. He said this passage is the logical center of the epistle of the whole book of Romans. He says this is the center of it logically. The central point to which everything that proceeds has converged, and out of which everything which follows will flow. That's kind of well said, isn't it? This is the pivotal point in the epistle, that everything you've read up to, from chapter 1 up till now, comes up to this head, and then from this, everything else flows. The great ideas of sin, death, and judgment are here shown to be involved in the connection of the human race with Adam. But over against this, there is the blessed fact of union with Christ. And in its union, righteousness and life. The double headship of mankind in Adam and Christ shows the significance of the work of redemption for the entire race. Now this is where I think what he says really comes to life. He says mankind is ranged under two heads, Adam and Christ. There are two men, two acts, and two results. That's kind of neat, isn't it? And that's really a great way of looking at what Paul is doing here. You know, as I read through Scripture, I think Paul is the only author who really does this, who really arranges humanity under the two heads of either Adam or Christ. It's kind of fascinating to look at. When you think about our timeline for just a minute, Jason, we had a timeline last time too. You missed it.
I can't believe I missed it.
Yeah, it was kind of sad. No, but here we are in our timeline. We had the garden, right? That's what started things off. And since then, things changed, didn't they? Since the garden, Adam fell and sin came into the world. And all of mankind had a problem, had a sin problem. Right? But did God deal with all of mankind's sin problem when he moved and changed to this one man right here? Jason, who is this guy? You recognize him?
Abraham.
Did God deal with all of mankind's sin problem at that time? He actually narrowed his dealings with mankind, didn't he? And he dealt with this man and the nation that followed. That cross was prophesied, and
Thank you, Knox, for the emphasis. That cross, yeah. Sounds like. That cross, when did it happen? When God was still dealing with Israel? Or when he had turned back to dealing with the whole world? When God was dealing with Israel still, right? It was really there for Israel's sake. And it was for their nation to be removed from the bondage of the law and the curses that had come upon them, and to redeem them from that. It wasn't until this wonderful dispensation of grace that God turns his attention back to the entire human race. Isn't that kind of interesting to think about? And it's really only Paul who deals with that issue. You don't read about this two-man issue, either Adam or Christ, in other parts of Scripture. You just don't really see it. But in Paul, you do. Why? Why is it unique here? Because in this program, what's true of all mankind? We're all under condemnation, and we all come to God through His grace. The same way, right? There is no status difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference of one being nigh unto God and the other being far off. We're all at the same place. And so what's really amazing is Paul gets to talk about the fundamental transformation of humanity from being in Adam to being in Christ. And he gets to talk about that as the universal thing that it is. And I just think it's wonderfully powerful, because this dispensation of God's grace goes back and it deals with an original problem that came about back here prior to Israel's conception. Even though Israel's program was going on for such a long time and will be fulfilled later, God unexpectedly interrupts Israel's program. And you know what he does? He reconciles the whole world back to himself before completing Israel's program. I think that's fascinating to think about. And it's through Paul that we get to appreciate that. And that we get to understand that. And I think it's just God's genius for him to do it that way. We were talking this morning in men's breakfast about some of the mystery aspects of Christ's work on the cross being applied to Jew and Gentile with no difference. And how that was kept secret, and how Satan... There's this wonderful quote from C.R. Stamm in that book, Things That Differ, where he says Satan's deceptive activity comes to a head when at the cross he deceived his own self. It's a wonderful statement. He deceived himself about what that cross really was going to do and be. He thought it was his victory. He thought it was his destruction of the Son of Man. And God turned that thing into the thing that took back not only Israel, but the whole world, all the Gentiles as well, back unto himself. And this is Paul rejoicing in that. And this is Paul saying, look guys, think about it. Think about the big transformation that has changed now that we have Christ and we can be in Christ. You've got Adam or you have Christ. Kind of just a fascinating thing to think about. Let's put something up on the board here based on this statement that this guy made. He said there was, in Christ, you have the two heads. You have Adam, and then you have Christ. And in these two, you have the two men. You have their act, and then you have the result. Okay? And that's why you have the terminology, the one man who was the figure of him that was to come. You know, that kind of terminology in Romans chapter 5? It's the one man. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no in between, right? Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. Rich or poor doesn't matter. Those kinds of things. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Adam acted, and that act affected a result that came upon all men. Christ then acted, and that act has a result that can affect all men. Right? And this is the big comparison that Romans chapter 5 is going to make now. It's going to look at those two acts and the results of those two acts, and it's going to compare them and say, look at what happened. Adam affected this, Christ affected these things. And we're going to fill in some blanks. Okay? But I want to read you something else. Because it's not just a comparison. It's a contrast as well. And I want to read this to you. In Romans 5, 12 through 19, Paul institutes a series of comparisons and contrasts between Adam and Christ. The two persons, the two works, and the two consequences. The fullness of the apostle's meaning must be carefully observed. Not only does he teach that we have derived what we have derived from Adam first is met by what is derived from Christ, but the transcendence of the work of Christ over the work of Adam. Let me say that. The full meaning of Paul, however, is not grasped until we perceive that the benefits received from Christ, the second Adam, are in inverse ratio to the disaster entailed by the first Adam. It is the surplus of this grace that in Paul's presentation is commonly overlooked. Jason, I have no idea what inverse ratio means. Can you explain that concept?
Oh man, seriously?
I'm gonna put you on the spot. I'm assuming it's to flip it over. It's right. Flip it over its head, right? So, which would mean all of the detriment of Adam gets inversed into benefit in Christ. But there's something beyond that. There's something beyond just taking us back to Adam's position. Okay, we're going to compare and contrast in this chapter Adam and Christ and what Adam did and what Christ did. But we're also going to show that Christ's act is superior. It's more powerful. It affects more for us than what Adam lost. And it brings us to a better state and a better relationship with God than what Adam had in the beginning with God in the garden. It's a more superior relationship than what Adam had with God in the beginning. It's a more sure relationship. It's a more powerful relationship than what Adam had in the beginning. Because of that, we need to really appreciate what Christ has done. You know, I've often wondered, and it's kind of interesting to think about, at least for me, what would it have been like to be in the garden, right? To be in that paradisal state. Walk around in trees and wonderful things where there aren't thistles and there aren't, you know, mosquitoes and the tigers are nice, you know, they don't want to eat you. And then to have God come in and fellowship with you kind of on a daily basis. And I think, man, that's pretty amazing. But then I kind of kick myself and I say, you know, you fool, you have it better than Adam had it. You have a more sure relationship with God based on His grace than Adam did. And guys, that's what this passage is really about. It's about showing our superior standing with God today than what Adam had. But I think that's a great quote, and I just appreciate this passage very much. Let's talk about the organization of this passage for just a little bit. If you look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also join Christ our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That is kind of the main statement there, okay? Romans 5, verse 11, this is kind of your, if you're going to outline it, that's the I, that's the big one, okay? And it has to do with the atonement. We have now received the atonement, or the at-one-ment. Okay? And from there on, everything else is said to support that idea. Okay? It supports the atonement, and it describes that atonement. It shows the power of that atonement, and it shows the benefits of it. So then as you move into verse 12, now, here's something I want to ask you guys. How many of your Bibles have parentheses in this passage? Starting in verse 13. Okay. Most of them do. Okay, most of them do. That's kind of an editor's choice. I don't think in yours it does. In mine it doesn't. But most of them do. And there's good reason for that. Let's just talk about it. Verse 12, notice the comparison. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? What's he saying? What was the act, and what was the result? Okay, so we've got sin because of what Adam did, and the result of that is death. Right? He's saying, as that happened, and what does as normally mean he's going to do? What is as by? Wherefore, as by one man sin, one man sin entered into the world. When he says as by, he's saying he's going to compare that with something else, right? You know, you don't actually really get that comparison until down into verse about 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. He continues the comparison at that point. And he goes down, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay? So, do you see the comparison that he's making? He's saying, hey, there was one guy who sinned and death came as a result of that. Now, there's also one guy who, through his obedience and his act of self-sacrifice, what's the result of that? Righteousness, right? And life because of it. And so we can put in there obedience, and then what's the result? Righteousness and life by the righteousness. Okay? That's your comparison. That's where he's showing you, hey, in the one man Adam, this happened. An act of sin happened, and because of that, death came upon all men. But in Christ, an act of obedience of his righteous, of his sacrificial act and this redemptive act for our sakes, the result of that is righteousness and life can come. It's a comparison. So, that's why you have the parentheses. Because that's verse 12 and then verse 18, 19, and so forth, right? But in between those two, you have a contrasting of the two events. Notice where your parenthesis begins in verse 13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. It's kind of an odd way of saying something, isn't it? What does it mean? What is it trying to get us to think? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That it's not like it. Even though we can compare these two events, and we know there's a reversal in Christ of the things that Adam did, there's also a dissimilarity. And that's what he wants you to see. There's a contrast that he wants you to make. Okay? So you see that terminology in verse 15 and also in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Again, he's making a contrast. Okay? So where you see those parentheses from verse 13 down to verse 17, that's your contrasting part. Okay? And that's why this is here, let me do it this way with some different colors. You've got verse 12 beginning the comparison. But then you go in to verse 13. Down through verse 17, and you've got your contrasting of the two events. And then he backs back up. I should have done it this way. Then he backs back up, and in verse 18 through 21, he kind of continues the comparison. with a little bit of the superiority factor built into it. And that, let me say, that's as he contrasts the two events, and I've already said it, the contrast is this event with Christ is far superior in its power and its effectiveness than what Adam did. Okay? And so when he contrasts, he's showing you there's superiority. All right? And he's going to sum that up in the last part. But do you kind of see that? How that sort of breaks up that way? That's why the parentheses are there. Because it's almost like he begins the thought in verse 12 of comparison. But then he moves into this contrasting to show the superiority of what Christ has done. And then he comes back and he completes his thought in the last part of the verses. Okay? I know I'm getting a little technical here. But I hope that can help you as you read this and try to make sense of it. This is a passage that I've struggled with quite a bit. Because there's some complexity here. But it's such a wonderful passage in communicating this truth. So that's kind of an outline of what he's going to do. But it's all based on this atonement. And it's all there to show us what the atonement really is. The at-one-ment. Let's talk about that for just a minute. The at-one-ment. Read back in your Bible there to verse 10 and notice something here. He says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." Now, I'm going to, for just full transparency's sake, I'm going to tell you guys. Most modern versions say reconciliation in verse 11 instead of atonement. Okay? Why? Because it's actually the same Greek term that was translated reconciled in verse 10. Okay? Same Greek term, reconciled, and then atonement. Right? And actually, in the New Testament, this is the only time atonement is ever used, or at-one-ment is ever used. It's always translated reconciled, even in Paul's epistles. And there's a few other places, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and a few other places. So why at-one-ment here? Okay, King James is actually criticized. The same people I was reading who were talking about the wonderful things about Romans chapter 5, your International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Just keep reading that, and you'll come down and someone will criticize the King James use of atonement here. And they'll say, no, it shouldn't be that. It should be reconciled. So why atonement? And I want to talk about this for just a little bit here, and because I think it's a wonderful use of this word, and I think I hope you can appreciate it too. But let's just start off by just observing in the passage. The atonement. Would it make sense to you to read this way? Verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." Didn't he just say we were reconciled to God? What's the "and not only so"? And "but also we joy in" if it's just the same thing? Does that make sense to you? Where's the new level of joy, right? Where's the extra level of appreciation? So I think contextually, I think our King James translator said, hey, there's something unique here that he's trying to get across. So we need to use a word that's slightly different, which communicates a similar idea, which atonement does communicate a similar idea, but is maybe a little more powerful, right? Do you see just that in the context of how this reads? Okay. Well, let's deal with what atonement means and how we're to understand that term. This is actually it's fun for me. It's probably not fun for you guys. It's one of those fun word studies for me because I get to go back and look at old English stuff, and I think it's kind of fun. But You guys may not think it's all that fun. And so I'll try not to bore you too much. What do you guys think of when you think of atonement? What normally comes to mind? Making up for something? Excellent. Yeah. An animal sacrifice. Thank you. And that is how it's used a great number of times in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. Leviticus 1, and then grab Leviticus 4 as well. In fact, you grab the whole book of Leviticus because this term is used so many times in Leviticus. You can just scan the page and you'll see it. But let's begin in chapter 1, and then in chapter 4 we'll look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he gives some more instructions on how to deal with the animal. What's he doing? Animal sacrifice. Religious ceremony, right? And it says, and that will make an atonement, to make atonement for him. Turn over to it's chapter 4. Similar idea is spoken about here. Chapter 4, and let's pick it up in about verse verse 13 gives the context. And it says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, then they're supposed to do something. So this is going to describe a sacrifice if the whole congregation of Israel sins. Jump down with me. It involves a bullock that's killed. Verse 17, the priest will dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he's going to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar and so forth. Verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and as shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him. Notice that. He was going to make an atonement for the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 26, again, describing a sin and how to make atonement for that. Verse 26, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Okay, what are we talking about here with atonement? We're talking about making up for wrongdoings, aren't we? We're talking about that kind of an idea. There's a definition that I want to read to you for that. Atonement means to reconcile someone to God by reparation of wrongs. To expiate. What does expiate mean? It means to avert evil by religious ceremony. Okay? To avert evil by religious ceremony. That's what it means. What evil are they averting? Let me just ask you. What evil is the congregation of Israel averting by coming and making atonement? Huh? Yeah, the sin was the cause of the disagreement between God and them. But they're averting some evil by making that atonement. There's consequence for their sin, isn't there? Because God, you could be punished. There's all sort of personal punishments, but there's also national punishments, isn't there? There's the courses of punishment, right? Where evil would come upon the nation. Their enemies would come in and ransack and take their goods, right? Put them to tributary subservience, right? God would change their weather patterns and their food wouldn't grow very well. He would send wild beasts among them and rob them of their children. He would bring other enemies from foreign lands to come in and conquer their land and eventually kick them out of their land. That's evil. And you know what they were doing? They were making atonement and they were trying to expiate that. They were trying to get rid of those the evil consequence for their sin by this religious ceremony. And guys, I wholeheartedly believe, and this is one of the discussions we were having this morning with Danny at breakfast, I wholeheartedly believe that this atonement here does not mean they were justified in God's sight and had secured for themselves eternal salvation. I do not believe that one bit.
Yeah, because they had to keep offering.
Oh, what a great statement. They can't because they had to keep offering it, right? They had to keep bringing those sacrifices year after year, day after day. There wasn't a day that passed when the Levites weren't killing an animal and burning it on that altar. Even on the Sabbath day, they killed animals. Morning and evening, they killed an animal. Every day, every day, every day. It was constant. Okay? Constant reminder of sin. So, they were making atonement all the time. Why? Because sin was all the time. And it was never really taken care of. And so, what were they doing? You know, the word here that's translated atonement is really the idea of making a covering for sin. It's like covering it up. But it's not actually dealing with it. And that's what the Hebrews writer says when he says, for the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be taken away. It's not actually dealt with. So this atonement is what we normally think of, and rightly so, because it's all over the Old Testament, is the idea of just covering sin, okay? Just covering sin up for the temporary, for the practical at the time, okay? But this atonement is not that atonement. And you guys are saying now, wait a minute, that's not fair. You can't do that, Daniel. Well, let me explain. First of all, notice the way that they use that phraseology there. To make an atonement, right? And when you read through Old Testament scripture, it's almost always that way. To make an atonement. To make an atonement. Okay? To make an atonement. I want you to turn real quickly to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 24. Okay, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Now, part of the reason I wanted this verse is because you see both reconciliation and atonement used in the same verse. Right? For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. This is under the reign of Hezekiah. And he was really bringing Israel back into good standing before God. But notice, they made reconciliation with their blood and to make an atonement for all Israel. It's still being made, right? The atonement is being made. And it's a covering for sin, which is made. It's a religious ceremony that expiates, makes an expiation for sin. Back up here in Romans chapter 5, are we making an atonement? No. We're receiving an atonement. It's being given to us. Interesting. And it's not just an atonement. It's by whom we have now received the atonement. Are we receiving a covering for sin? No. We're receiving something else. This term that is here is it's the condition of being at one with another. It's a unity and harmony and agreement. Okay? It's the condition of being at one with another. Does that square a little bit better with being able to receive it? We're receiving this. A condition of being at one with another. When you take this term, at one meant, and you separate it into its parts, what you see is the at denotes being in a place of unity or concord, and it's a permanently fixed state. Okay? One of the first definitions that you come across in your Oxford English Dictionary of at atonement is the condition of being at one. It's also saying the action of setting at one, or condition of being set at one after discord or strife. Now, what's really fascinating to me about this term is that you go back and you look at some of the earlier usages, it comes from one base word, one. And that one is not a noun, it's a verb. And it means to one something, or two people that were at variance. And that's how they used to say that. They would one them, okay? And then it got changed and it started being used as to put at one, okay? Or to create a one-ment. And so you'd see the term used as just at one, or you'd see the term used in one-ment. And in fact, one-ment is used oftentimes in, I think it's in Tyndale's translation, he uses the term one-ment quite a bit. In that earlier form of the term, it's one-ment. Okay? Interesting biblical translation note. I think I'm probably losing you guys by now, and I'm sorry. It's time to wrap it up. The Geneva Bible uses it one-ment in this verse. And it's the only place that it uses it in the New Testament. The Bishop's Bible uses one-ment at one-ment in this verse. So the predecessors of the King James. But anyway. But that's why. And so, as you look at one-ment, this is talking about our relationship with God. This is not talking about a religious act. This is talking about a relationship, not religion. Okay? And I think that's why it's used the way that it is. And why isn't it just reconcile? Well, reconcile means to bring to friendly terms, right? And so that's a good idea. But this is more powerful. When we're placed at unity and it's permanent, that's the concept that they're going for. Okay? It's this condition of being at one with another. That is a, I believe, a much more powerful concept than just the reconcile. Reconcile is great, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when he goes on now to say, and not only so, but we rejoice also in this, he wants something a little more powerful than just reconciliation, and it's the at-one-ment. At-one-ment is used because of its superiority. Because you know what, guys? Adam was not at one with God. Adam was in a point of conciliation with God, where he was at a state of unity with God, and things were there were no problems between Adam and God in the garden, but he was not at one with God in a permanently fixed state. Obviously, right? Because there was separation made when he sinned. And that's why I believe this term is being used, because of the superiority of that, because of the superiority of the relationship that we have now with Christ and with God through Christ. You guys, is this resonating at all? It's starting to get warm, and I think I'm getting tired, and I think so are you. So I think we're going to quit, but any comments or questions? I'm trying to just frame the discussion that we're going to have as we go through this passage. I hope this is making some sense. Make it better. I know. Isn't that wonderful? This is the foundation for all these amazing, wonderful truths that come later, you know, that get talked about in Ephesians and Colossians. That God didn't just repair the damage. He built a whole new, powerful thing, you know.
I've got written beside this cement.
Yes. Yes. The permanent, right? The fixed nature of that.
I don't know where I got that concept.
It's there. And it should be there. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, Iron Man losing his first, you know, suit that he makes in Afghanistan. Am I losing you? Okay.
All the boys in the back perk up.
Yeah. You guys know what I'm talking about. He makes that cool thing in Afghanistan and he goes out and he frees himself, but then it gets destroyed. But then he goes home and he builds a better one. You know, and it's far superior to that first one. It's kind of the same thing. God says, okay, Satan, you broke that relationship up, but down the road, I'm going to make a better one that you can't break up, that's impossible to break up. It's going to be based on my grace. That's cool. You know, that's, and I think that's what he's really talking about. So hopefully in the next couple of weeks you can be reading through this, and hopefully a couple of things that we've talked about here will just help you as you read. please get familiar. It is a complicated passage, but I think it's a wonderfully powerful passage. And if you've ever questioned eternal security, I pray you won't anymore as we walk through this. So.
And I'm stuck on the inverse ratio thing. I like numbers.
Yeah, inverse ratio, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm thinking, so 1 over 100,
uh-huh.
Right? So what Adam did isn't just double that. It's not just 2 over 100.
Over 100.
It's inverted. It's,
there you go,
it's
yeah.
100
it's 100 over 1. Yes.
So that's 10,000
It's like
times
to the exponential.
Better. Not just double.
Yeah.
It's 10,000.
Yeah.
More.
That's the one I was looking for. There you go. Very nice.
Something like that.
Very nice.
It's not an inverse relationship.
It's not, no.
It's not an inverse relationship. Would equal.
Would equal.
Be equal. So
yeah.
This not,
okay.
This is better.
This better. Is far better.
It's like gravity. Gravity.
Oh, really?
Yeah, you know, the closer you get to someone, it's the
oh, right.
farther away it's
right.
less.
It's less.
It gets much stronger.
Much stronger the,
by the square.
There you go.
So that's what you
mean. There you
that's
go.
That's the analogy you're looking for.
Gravity. Like it.
Sorry you brought the engineer to church.
I like it. It's great. All right, guys, let's close. Dear Father, thanks for the time this morning. Thanks for your word. That communicates these things, and for the faithful translation of it, and Father, for our ability to study it and read it and hopefully understand it. Lord, this is an amazing truth. It's a wonderful, wonderful concept about just what you've given us through Jesus Christ. And I pray this impacts our hearts. I pray that we would joy in this as we've been joying in these other things that we've understood to be true about what you've done for us. Help us to just enjoy the next couple weeks, to be mindful of each other and those who are struggling, saints that are in difficult spots. And Father, we just pray we can labor together toward your end as we have opportunity to do so. In Christ's name, amen.